enough, but it's a blessing to have such talented people to lead us in worship Sunday after Sunday, especially during this time where things are uncertain. So thank you for all of you that have done that. If you have your Bibles, open them up with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll continue there in verse 17. Be looking at 17 through 22. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Let's hear God's word together. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God, it stands forever." Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to this portion of your word, Lord, we pray your blessings on this time. Lord, that you would speak to us the truth of Scripture, that you would help us to see our great need, but that you would help us to see our Savior. Lord, forgive me for my sins as I come to this. Lord, we don't need to hear my words, but we need to hear your words. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, leading us to that end, guiding us, helping us to see our Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, then you know that we began in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8 to consider the faith of Abraham. And we saw there first that we saw faith obeying God's call. And God called Abraham out of the land of his forefathers, out of the pagan land that he lived in, into the promised land to follow and to know Yahweh. And though at the end of verse 8 it says that Abraham did not know where he was going, he was obedient to God's call. He packed up his family and he left and he went, not knowing, but following God, looking to that promised land, not just the physical promised land, but looking to that city that is built by the very hands of God. And we ask the question, what is God's call on our lives? For some of us, it may be a monumental shift, right? It may be a big call. It may be to leave your job. It may be to relocate. It may be to go into the ministry. But for others of us, it is just what we would call the routine calls of life, though they're far from routine. In God's call, they're just as big as the others. He may be calling us to be parents. He may be calling us to be husbands and wives, to be spouses, to be faithful church members. And the question is the same as it was for Abraham. Will we faithfully follow where God leads us? Will we faithfully follow his call, looking to him, looking to that future refuge that he has promised us? And so we saw faith obeying God's call. Secondly, we saw faith trusting God's promise. Faith trusting God's promise. You remember that the text says that though Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead, though by all human estimation that there was no way they should be able to have a child in their old age, that they trusted in what God had said, and God gave them a son, and though the years passed, God faithfully fulfilled what he said that he was going to do. And so we said that God's promises to us, no matter how radical they may be, no matter how impossible they may seem, at least in human terms, we know that they are sure. No obstacle is too big for him to overcome. He will surely do what he has said he will do. All of his promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so we look to those promises. We trust in them, even when things are so uncertain. Well, today I want us to finish this study with our last two points. And we mentioned them last week, but I'll remind you of what they are. First, we're going to see faith tried and true. And then secondly, we're going to see faith confidently planning for the future. Faith tried and true. and faith confidently planning for the future. So let's look at it together. First, faith tried and true. Now, you know that this summer is the first summer in 8 years that I've not been to some form of summer camp. And I'll be honest with you, as much as the kids have missed it, I think I've missed it just as much as they have. That's a time where I come back every year and I say that we grow in our relationship together. That group bonds more in those few weeks that we are together than we do usually throughout the course of the whole year. And I don't know if that's good or bad, but that's just the reality. When we're stuck together in a room for that long, we have no choice but to grow together. And so we've lost some of that. But you know, the events of camp, they are geared to build those relationships. And so, you know, we have these various things that we do. And one thing we do at MVP camp that I love, it's my favorite thing, it's called low ropes. And so we just go out in the woods and we do these kind of team building exercises. And so you may have to try to get all of your team members over a 12-foot wall. And so you got to figure out how you're going to hoist them up or pull them up. You're going to have to figure out a way to get them all up there. So that's one of the things. The other thing we do is, so there'll be a kind of a gap, and there's a swing in the middle of the gap, and you got to figure out how you're going to get all of your teammates across without them falling down and onto the same platform, a platform that's probably about as wide as this pulpit and a little bit wide both ways as this pulpit. And so there's probably, 10 or 12 of us on a team, and you all have to stand on that platform. So you have to use teamwork to get there. But the one that we use that is the Old Faithful, the one that you've probably done before, is the trust fall. And so you remember with a trust fall, we have some platforms. Some of them are about this height, and then some of them are about this height, and then some of them are a good bit taller than I am. And you have to stand up there and cross your arms, and your teammates stand below like this, and they kind of cross their arms, and you just have to fall backwards, right? You don't bend your knees, you keep them straight, and you just, I can't do it, obviously, here. But you fall backwards, and you trust, and you pray all the way down that they're going to catch you, right? Now, every year, there's a new kid that's never done it before. And so we have to go through the routine of, look, I've been doing this for 8 years, and nobody has fallen yet. Everybody said, you're going to be fine. But they're scared. And finally, they work up enough nerve, because we're not going to leave until they do it. And so they work up enough nerve, like, all right, I'm going to do it. And they fall, and sure enough, we catch them, right? Every time we catch them. They don't fall through. Now, the reality is that while I love it and I'm so thankful that they fall and we can move on, because they do learn trust that way. When you're up there for the first time, or maybe even the second and the third time, when you're standing up there getting ready to fall backwards, it's a test. All right, how much do I really trust these people? How much do I really believe that they're going to catch me when I fall? Now, the point of all of that is in verses 17 through 19, we are reminded that as God's people, He often will test our faith. He will often put us in circumstances where it feels like we're that kid up on that platform and we're falling backwards into nothing and we're trusting, all right, God, you're going to catch me. And those times are hard, and we see that so clearly in the life of Abraham. Let's read those verses again. Beginning in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. If you want to turn back with me, you can, but I just want to read to you from the account of this story is in Genesis 22. And just in verse 2, I just want to read one verse to you. It says, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I imagine that for most of us, certainly for the world, as they read the account of that story, it raises a lot of red flags, right? Because we saw last week the promises that God made. We saw the waiting that Abraham and Sarah had to do. We saw God's faithfulness as He gives them this child. And so you have to imagine how Abraham and Sarah must have felt about Isaac. You know, for all of us as parents, we understand that when you have that child, you learn a depth of love that you didn't know you had before, right? And so that's true for every single one of us. But you have to imagine that for Abraham and Sarah, it was even more, right? As they looked at this child that they had longed for, that they had waited for, that God had promised, and now he's here. It's a depth of love that they felt that we probably can't even imagine. And God knew that. God knew that about Abraham, because if you look back in verse 2 there in Genesis 22, he says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Now, that's not a throwaway verse. He didn't say that just because Abraham was a good father. The point is God knew that Abraham loved Isaac more than he loved anything else. He loved that son as much as he loved anything else in his life. So I want you to imagine when he says, "All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this son and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to take him on a mountain. I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me." Imagine the doubts. Imagine the worry. God, what are you doing right now? We said last week, I think we have this ideal image of who Abraham was, and he certainly was a man of faith. But there's no reason for us to believe that this was an easy thing for him to do as he traveled those days to get to Moriah, as he left his servants behind and said, "Hey, we're going up on this mountain. We'll be back." As he carried him in, Isaac said, "Dad, where's the wood? What do we do? Where's the sacrifice?" Could not have been an easy thing for him to do. As he got ready to sacrifice not only his present, Isaac was what he loved now, but he was also about to sacrifice his future. Think about that, right? God had promised that through Isaac he was going to give this seed. He was going to bless the nations. This was the promised child. And now as he raises the knife, he is about to sacrifice not just his now, but his family's future, right? The promise that God had given him. And so as we consider this, we have to ask, "Lord, what are you doing?" Certainly, we wonder, why would he demand a human sacrifice? We wonder, how could Abraham go along with this to the point that he did? But maybe most important, we have to ask, why would God do this to his people? Why would he ask them to do something like this? Why would he demand not just this, but why would he try them at all in this way? Well, that's the things that I want us to think about. And Phillips is certainly helpful in this. He says, first, what we see in Abraham's story is a trial of his devotion to God. A trial of his devotion to God. Like all of us, Abraham was to love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, with all of his might. He was to love God even above himself, even above this son that he loves so much. Phillips says this. He says, "The test of our Christian devotion always involves this, that we love not so much the gifts, great as they are, but the giver himself above all. The question is always whether we are willing to make God first. Indeed, whether we are willing to make him everything." God knew how Abraham felt about that son. And the point is, all right, Abraham, who do you love more? Do you love me? Are you devoted to me? Are you devoted to this child? Do you love the gift, or do you love the gift giver? Now, someone may ask, does God have the right to demand that from us, that kind of devotion? Does he have the right to do that to us? And A.W. Pink says this, "The Lord has an absolute claim upon us, upon all that we have. As our maker and sovereign, he has the right to demand from us anything he pleases. And whatsoever he requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from him, and he must be held for him and at his disposal. The bounty of God should encourage us to surrender freely whatever he calls for none ever lose by giving up everything to God." And so, yes, he has the right to demand it. It's all his. He is the giver of it all. And so he has the right to demand it from us. But the question is still, why? Why would he do it? Why would he give it and then demand our devotion in such a way? Is he, as some have taken from this passage, is he just a cruel, egotistical God who needs to hear his creature say, "Yes, you are the most important thing in my life"? No, we know that that's not true. I want to point you to James 1 and to Peter, where he says, consider it all joy when you experience trials of various kinds. When he says, rejoice in all of these things that you have. Why? Because God's not doing these things for his sake. He's doing them for our sake. Now, certainly it's for his glory, but he's doing them for us. He's doing them to show us what is most important. He knows something about our hearts. He knows something about our humanity. That we, as Calvin said, are perpetual idol factories. That we are constantly producing for ourselves things to put in his place. Good things, like our families, like our children. We take those things and we put them above God. Put them where he should be. It's like Romans 1, right? We've taken the created things, and we've made them little g God, and we have neglected big G God, the God that gives all, that has created all. But God knows that we will never be satisfied. He knows that we were made to glorify him, to glorify him alone, and we will never find peace. We will never find rest. We will never be satisfied until we are resting in him and in him alone. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God comes and he systematically tears down everything that we are clinging to that is not him. And friends, if you have not noticed, he is doing that now. He is currently doing that to every one of us. He is tearing down all the things that we've held dear. Our American way of life, our government. He's tearing down the things in this world, our jobs, our family. He is tearing it all down, and he is showing us, okay, who are you going to cling to? Are you going to cling to all of these things? Or are you going to cling to me? Because all of these things are passing away. They can be taken away in a heartbeat. We've seen it. We know it. But he is the one who gives us true and lasting satisfaction. It's only as we rest in Christ that all the rest of this will fall into place, right? We have to look to him. And so he tests our devotion, not because he's cruel, not because he needs to hear all of these things from us, because he knows our hearts. And he wants us to rest in the right place, to rest in him and in him alone. And so it was a test of Abraham's devotion. But secondly, it was a test of Abraham's knowledge, of his spiritual understanding of God. Think about it. But by asking Abraham to do this, to sacrifice Isaac, he had to stop and he had to say, okay, what do I know about God? What do I know to be true of him? He had to go back to the beginning when God called him out of that land of the Chaldeans, right? When he called him from here in the land of his fathers. He had to think about, all right, I didn't deserve any of that. It was his mercy, his grace that called me out. He had to go back to the promises that God had made to him, how he had faithfully walked with him year after year, even when he doubted, even when he had worries. God came to him, and he renewed the covenant with him over and over again. He had to remember, right? He had to remember that son being born in God at every step of the way had been faithful. He had faithfully led him. And so when he came to this trial, when he was forced to look back over his life, the question was, what do I know to be true about God? What do I know about his character? What do I know about what he has said to me? Friends, if we want to know how we're going to face the difficult places of our lives, if we want to know how we're going to face trying times, the answer is we look to God. We look to what he has said. We look to who he is, his character. It shows us how we can keep walking. Philip Hughes, he says this, because he enjoyed a proper relationship with God, Abraham knew that God is altogether holy and just and loving, and that he cannot be untrue to himself. And he realized that it was not for him, a sinful, finite creature, to query the word of the infinite Creator. This trial, in fact, so far from shaking Abraham's faith, actually served to establish it. For through it, the unchangeable character of God's purpose and the impossibility that God should prove false to his promise became more than ever the great motivating reality of his life. When we consider who God is, when we consider his character, when we pick up the Bible and we read what it says, what we find there is one who is merciful and gracious, one who is abounding in steadfast love and mercy, one whose mercies are new to us each morning, one who is faithful over and over and over again, one who has promised to be with us in the flood, one who has promised to be with us in the fire, as we're going to sing in our closing hymn. He has promised to walk with us every step of the way. And what we're going to find there is the one who gives us complete satisfaction. If we want to look for it anywhere else, we're not going to find it. It's only in him. And friends, let me remind you that the one that we find here in Scripture, the one that we find in Genesis 22, who stayed Abraham's hand, who said, no, don't do this. Here is the sacrifice that I'll provide for you, right? Gives him the ram out of the thicket. That same God, over in the New Testament, he crushes his son. The son that he loved far more than Abraham ever could have loved Isaac. He didn't spare him. But he laid on him the iniquities of all of us. Jesus bore the wrath of God, ours. And God was pleased to crush him. He loved us so much. What God is asking Abraham to do, what he asks any of us to do, is nothing that he has not done himself. Whether it is sacrificing his son or whether it is Jesus walking as a man, being able to sympathize with our weakness as a high priest, knowing what we go through, the trials of our lives, we can run to him with it all and know he understands exactly what it is that we're going through, because he himself has endured these things on our behalf. And so every trial, while they're hard, they are difficult, if they point us to this truth that Jesus died, and if he has died, then God will surely give us with him all things. If it points us to that, then friends, they are worth more than any joy. They are worth more than any pleasure that this life can give us, because they make us rest more fully, more wholly in what Jesus has done for us. And so we see here faith tried, and we see it true in Abraham. Secondly, we see faith confidently planning for the future. We see it in verses 20 through 22. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, there's two things that I want you to consider here. First, I want you to notice how faith here in this chapter moves from generation to generation, right? Isaac, obviously, he saw the faith of his father Abraham as he was on that mountain and throughout his life, how Abraham trusted in the Lord. And so when the time came, when Isaac came to the end of his own life, he was living in faith. He was trusting in faith. And he blessed his own children in faith to look to that same God. We think about Jacob. And y'all know his life was a mess most of the time, right? But he came to know the Lord. He came to walk in faith with God. And as he comes to the end of his life, he blesses the sons of Joseph. And then Joseph, as he lives in a foreign land, his was a life marked by faith, right? Faith that began in his great-grandfather, that rested in his grandfather, that was in his father. This was not a perfect family by any stretch of the imagination, but it was a family that left a spiritual inheritance for generations to come, right? Over and over and over again, they left that spiritual inheritance. Now, I know for all of us, to some degree or another, we want to leave our children, our grandchildren, an inheritance, right? We want to leave them, whether it's financial, whether it's land, whether it's things, We have that desire to take care of them even after we are gone. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But my question to you this morning is, are we as concerned with leaving this same kind of spiritual inheritance for our families? The reality is those physical things, they're going to pass away. But this spiritual inheritance, it lasts forever and ever. It is the only thing that is truly going to matter in the end. You know, it makes you think of Timothy, right? In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, I'm reminded of that faith that started in your grandmother Lois, was in your mother Eunice, and now I know rest in you. Timothy was able to look back and see how his grandmother and his mother were faithful, and that faith now resided in him. I told him this morning, I couldn't help but think this week as I was writing this about Mr. Delmer. You know, Mr. Delmer left this church a monetary inheritance that will last our youth probably for generations, for a long, long time. And I'm so thankful for that. But what Mr. Delmer left this church, what he left those kids, is a spiritual inheritance. What he wanted them to know was, he wanted them to know about Jesus. He wanted them to know the Lord. And he left that not just for them, but he left that for me. And he left that for all of you. Friends, that is the thing that is going to last. The money one day may run out. The money may be gone. Mr. Delmer's inheritance, the impact that he had on my life, on so many of your lives, on the lives of these children, that will carry on from generation to generation. And so the question is what kind of inheritance are we leaving? But secondly here, I want you to notice that the patriarchs, by faith, they confidently planned for the future. Now, we've seen this kind of over and over again, and so this is not groundbreaking, but it's true, and it's important. Isaac, he blessed Jacob. The text says that none of them had yet received the promise, right? They had not received that land yet, and yet Isaac, having not received it, blessed his son, looking to that promise, looking to the future. Jacob, same thing. He had not received it yet, but worshiping, he blessed the sons of Joseph that this was going to happen. Joseph's maybe the most amazing. You remember where Joseph was when he died. He was not in the promised land. The people were not in the promised land. It didn't even look like it was a possibility. He was in Egypt. And yet when he died, what did he do? He made provision for his bones to be buried, not in Egypt, not back where he was, to be buried in the promised land that he knew was coming. These patriarchs, they looked to the future with confidence. Theirs truly was a faith that was the assurance of things hoped for, that was the conviction of things not seen. Again, we've said it over and over, but we are living in an uncertain world. And how do we navigate that? How do we go when we know that the election that we're coming up on, no matter what happens, it's going to cause chaos either way? I'm not telling you that to scare you. This is the reality, and we know it's true. We've been nearly 7 months into a pandemic, and we don't really seem to be any closer to having answers than we were before. We see social unrest. We've seen it this week in the streets. Riots, people dying. We had two hurricanes at the same time in the Gulf. How do we navigate that? We do it with confidence. We do it with conviction, with hope, knowing that God's promises, as they were sure to these Old Testament patriarchs, they are sure to us. And while things may be as crazy as we can imagine, he is still on the throne. He is still in control. And he is still going to get us safely home. And so we look by faith, not to this world, not to ourselves, but we look by faith to Jesus, knowing that he, over and over and over again, is faithful. And he will do what he has said that he will do. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these things, as we consider the faith of our father Abraham, as we consider how he looked to you even in the midst of uncertainty, Father, we know that our lives often feel the same. Lord, that we don't know where we're going, that we seem to just be wandering in the dark, And yet, Lord, as we come to your word, as we see who you are, as we consider your character, what you've said to us, we know that we are not alone, that you have promised to never leave us or forsake us, that you have promised to walk with us every step of the way. And Lord, as we look to the future, we can look to it confidently, not because we know what's going to happen in the next second or minute or even the next few days or weeks, but we can look confidently because we look to you. We look to what you have said and what you will do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would build that in us. Lord, continue to take our eyes off of everything else except our Savior. Help us to realize what those idols in our lives are, those that we've built. Help us to repent of those, and help us to look to Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.